Well, we've been away from our study in the book of Revelation for quite some time, but this morning we return to our study, our journey through the book, and we are in chapter 10. Let me remind you of a few things. I can't give a full introduction to bring everybody up to speed because there's been a lot of consideration of the first nine chapters, but John, the beloved apostle, is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's there for his testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution has come upon the church. His contemporaries have all given their lives in martyrdom. He writes what he sees and what he hears. He receives revelation by vision. God has given truth to him, and he is recording it for us. And as he does, as he writes about what he sees and what he hears, he offers little or no commentary. Very few times does he say, well, this means that. He just records what he sees and what he hears, and it's left to the reader to bring understanding and interpretation. And we've learned that Scripture is its best interpreter, so we turn to the Scriptures and try and understand what is being said through the rest of God's revelation. You remember the first three chapters or so are letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And after he is given that revelation, he is shown a vision of the heavenly throne room and the glory of God. And he is told to record those things that he sees. I will show you things which must take place, he's told. Emphasis on must. And he is to record those things. We come here to chapter 10. And I want you to take note of where we are. There is an interlude, a pause that we're observing. And this is not the first pause. This is the second pause. But it's similar to the pause that we observed at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, there was the revealing of the sixth seal. And then when we turn to chapter 7, we've read this in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow. There was a pause here. And that pause lasted all the way until chapter 8. So, chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, was the sixth seal. But the seventh seal doesn't pick up again until chapter 8. So, all of chapter 7 is a pause. When we come here to chapter 10, we see another pause that will last from chapter 10 all the way till verse 14 of chapter 11. Same kind of thing. The sixth trumpet is revealed at the end of chapter 9, from verse 13 through 21. And then there is an intentional pause. And we wonder about the purpose of that pause, and it's the answer to that is hidden in the mysteries of God for the most part. But in both cases, the pause comes at the end of very stark warnings of judgment. And it's as though God is allowing time for people to consider His threatenings and His promised judgment that they might turn and repent of their sin and idolatry. So that's all I'm going to say in terms of introduction. I want us to look now at the chapter. And there are five things I want to draw your attention to. Number one, I want you to look with me at a mighty angel. Number two, at a divine revelation. Number three, I want you to see seven thunders. Number four, a solemn oath. And then we'll conclude the message with a consideration of a divine commission. Notice with me, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. When John says, still another mighty angel, that tells us that there had been previous angels, and that is so. Chapter 5, verse 2, is the first reference to the first angel, where he said, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then there is yet a third reference to a mighty angel, and I'll just make reference to that in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. So those three references to a mighty angel. So he mentions this mighty angel, and then he gives a fourfold description of this angel. This angel was not named, but this angel has descriptions that speak of deity, which leads some to believe that this angel is Jesus. And they're comparing the descriptive language here in chapter 10 with the descriptive language of chapter 1, particularly verses 12 through 16, that clearly was describing the exalted Christ. And they say there's just too much similarity here to discount the fact that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that that's probably not accurate. Many have identified this angel as perhaps Gabriel, whose name means strong man of God. Some see parallels here to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12, where Michael the archangel is referenced. For me, it's difficult to see how this depiction could refer to Christ, because it says, I saw still another mighty angel. There's a distinction here between this being and Christ. When we preached through chapter 5 and made reference to that first angel, it was clear that that angel was not Christ, because Christ was seen coming to the Father and receiving the scroll that was in the right hand. So I think we're really bound to identify this mighty angel as an angel, an unnamed angel, perhaps Michael the archangel or even Gabriel the angel. But notice what's important here is the fourfold description of this mighty angel. Notice, first, he is clothed with a cloud. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And in the Old Testament, God often appeared in a cloud as a sign of His glory on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. The angel, he is a representative of God. He wears a cloud. And he wears a cloud as a sign of God's presence. He's clothed with a cloud. I find that interesting language. It's not something that's hanging over him. It's something he's clothed with. Secondly, we see the angel has a rainbow upon his head. Again, there in the middle of verse 10, or verse 1, and a rainbow was on his head, perhaps as a crown. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 3, God has a rainbow encircling His throne, which When we think of a rainbow, what do we think of? We think of God's covenant faithfulness. We think of God's mercy. Third, the angel has a face like the sun. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. That description of the exalted Christ in chapter 1, verse 16, tells us that his countenance was like the sun. And again, another reason why some want to say that this has to be Jesus because of the similar language. But as I've already shown you, I don't think that's accurate. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So here is one who's come from heaven who is representing God Almighty. He has the evidences and the description of deity upon him. Notice number four, his feet are like pillars of fire. And again, back to chapter 1, verse 15 of that description of the exalted Christ, it said, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. So, similar language here. But what is going on here? What is being communicated? This calls to mind, no doubt, and has its background in the wilderness wanderings of God's people. As He led them, as He protected them, as He delivered them. By how? By a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And in context, this angel signifies not only glory and power, but also a deliverance for God's people. And this is important because John is writing to the persecuted church. And he wants those who are in the throes of tribulation and persecution to have hope in a God who's able to deliver. So there is the mighty angel. And we'll see more about him in a moment. But consider with me this morning not only the mighty angel and his description, but secondly, a divine revelation. Verse 2. This mighty angel, he had a little book open in his hand. A little book. We're speaking here of divine revelation. I want you to note the fact that this book is open in his hand. And that is mentioned three times in total in this chapter. The book is open in the hand of this mighty angel. And the contrast here is to chapter 5. You remember what we're told there? I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So here was a scroll written on the front, written on the back, held in the hand of God Almighty, but it was sealed. This is a little book or a little scroll, and it's held in the hand of a mighty angel, and it's open. So what do we learn here? Well, the fact that it is a little book tells me that it does not contain the entirety of the revealed will of God. It's not the whole counsel of God. It's not the entirety of God's revelation. It's only a portion. It's something less. And I think what God is revealing to John through the little book or scroll is synonymous with the book of the revelation. That is the little book. It is that which has been entrusted to him. It's something that's been opened to him. And he has it open and he is revealing its content, I think, is what is going on. God is revealing this portion of redemptive history that will ultimately culminate in the new heaven and the new earth. Now notice also with me a manifestation of dominion and sovereignty being expressed. Three times, the angel is depicted as standing with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Notice the first time it's mentioned is here in verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and on his left foot on the land. You see that again in verse 5. You see it again in verse 8. And what's being communicated here? Well, to plant your foot is to exercise dominion. The land and the sea speak of the whole created realm. And it is an arresting picture of sovereign control and dominion. This mighty angel is dramatically saying, everywhere on land and sea, the one I represent, he owns it all. He rules it all. His dominion is over it all. His dominion includes his enemies. It's hard not to think of what's going on in Ukraine. It is a powerful message to Vladimir Putin and the Vladimir Putins of this world that our God rules and reigns over everything. It all belongs to Him. And the context here is important, I think, because as we move through this book, we're going to come to chapter 13. And there's going to be a beast that rises up out of the sea, and there's going to be a beast that's going to emerge out of the earth. And notice what we've just noted. This mighty angel has one foot planted on the sea, one foot planted on the earth. And then we read this in chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And there's his description. And then verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So it's a reminder and it's an encouragement to us that God is sovereignly in control and is exercising dominion over the entire created realm, which includes all who would oppose Him, all who would be enemies of Him and the church and of His gospel. Now, this posture by this mighty angel is accentuated by a loud voice. Notice with me. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So this mighty angel cries like the roar of a lion. And again, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And there's some again who say, well, here's another evidence that this is Jesus. No, I do not believe the mighty angel is Jesus. This mighty angel represents Jesus in deity and God. The mighty angel speaks with the mighty voice of God. And as if this wasn't enough to impress John and us of God's supreme dominion and sovereignty, there is a verbal response expressed at the utterance of seven thunderings. Notice again. Cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders uttered their voices. And a voice from heaven speaking to John in verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice. Notice where this voice comes from. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, John is receiving revelation, and it's coming to him in vision, and I can't imagine how awestruck he must be. Can you imagine the portrayal of an angel so large that one foot's on the sea, 1 foot's on the land, and now he hears thunders and he hears voice from heaven. So what would John's response be to all of this? Well, I've got to get this. I've got to record this. I've got to write this down. I've been commissioned to do that. And it's as if he was going to do that and he's interrupted. He's told, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Do not write them. So we're introduced to seven thunders. What in the world are seven thunders? Well, again, we don't have the benefit of divine revelation. John doesn't say the seven thunders are this or the seven thunders are that. He just says seven thunders. Well, remember what we've been looking at and how the book of Revelation is constructed. There were the seven seals. And when you got to the seventh seal actually becomes seven trumpets. When you get to the end of the trumpet judgments, you think, okay, the seventh judgment will be it. No, the sixth judgment, or the sixth trumpet judgment, ushers in the vile judgments, the bold judgments. And I think what's being said here is there were more judgments. There were seven thunders that were part of that prophecy of judgment that was going to come upon the earth. And we don't know why John's told to seal this up. Don't write this down. We're not told. But here is what seems to be further words speaking of judgment that was going to come upon the earth. But John is told, seal it up. Like the scroll was in Revelation chapter 5. The scroll was in the hand and it was sealed with seven seals. He's to seal it up so that it can't be disclosed. And it's a reminder that there are things about the plan and wisdom of God and the revelation of God that are hid from us. We don't have full revelation. We have that which God has chosen to reveal to us. But there's so much more of God and His ways that are hidden from us. And all that should keep us humble and fight against our pride that often can raise its ugly head in the midst of acquiring knowledge. So he receives this direct message from the throne. So what have we seen? We've seen a mighty angel. We've seen a divine revelation. We've seen seven thunders. Observe with me, number four, a solemn oath that's recorded in verses 5 through 7. Let me read those verses again. This is a solemn oath. The angel, that same mighty angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. A solemn oath. This angel swears by, notice with me, everything that's in heaven, everything that's in the earth, everything that's in the sea. That pretty much covers it all, right? He is raising his hand and he's swearing an oath to Almighty God who rules and reigns in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And it's good to be reminded that this oath these things that are going to come about are coming from Him who controls all things. It speaks of the eternality of God. He who lives forever and ever. He's the one who's controlling everything. He's the one who started it. He's the one who will end it. The eternality of God, who created heaven. We can say that and just so skip over that and not let it impact us the way it ought to. When you go out on a clear night and look up and you see the stars and think, you know what? What I see, what I can see with my eye, and if I had a powerful microscope, what I could see with it, or telescope, I mean, is such a minute fraction of what there is, what exists in the realm of heaven, what God has created. And it should deepen our appreciation for the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. That there should be no longer a delay. A delay. There's been a delay. Now, turn with me back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Let me just draw your attention to something that I mentioned earlier in the message. Verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stood watch over the sons of your people. So there's a reference to Michael, the archangel. But go down to verse 6. This is the prophecy that Daniel had received. Verse 6 says, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" How long? How long is the question. "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So Daniel's asking two questions. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Verse 6. What shall be the end of these things? In verse 8. "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Well, when is that? What's in Revelation? As John is unpacking the end times, the things that are going to take place. So there's a connection here between what John is revealing and what Daniel prophesied there in chapter 12. You remember the words of the martyrs in chapter 6 of Revelation. This is the fifth seal. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? So there's been a delay in the purposes of God. But that delay is coming to an end according to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. that there should be delay no longer. God is bringing about the final events that will bring the culmination to His decrees. World history will come to an end, and nothing can delay God's timetable. Now, we don't know all that is going on in God's timetable. But again, I remind you that there are three spheres that are mentioned here as this angel takes this oath before Almighty God. What are those three spheres? The heavens, the earth, and the sea. God is creator over every single thing in this world. And He will bring things to pass as He has determined. So what's the answer to both questions that Daniel raises there in chapter 12? How long? And how will this take place? Well, Revelation, again, answers that question. The literal translation to the Greek here is, when time will be no longer. When time will be no longer. It refers to the end of the world, when time itself will cease to be and eternity will begin. The time of waiting is soon to be over, and the vindication of the suffering saints is soon to take place. The mighty angel states that the end will occur in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Notice that. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So when will the end come? When the seventh angel. Well, time is coming to an end. You'll notice in your Bible, chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, is the seventh trumpet. My Bible has a heading, the seventh trumpet, the kingdom is proclaimed. It'll be the seventh trumpet. But as I told you, what will the seventh trumpet usher in? It will usher in the seven bowl judgments. But there's not going to be a delay. God's patience has come to an end. There will be an acceleration of these things. So the seventh trumpet occurs at the end of the world's history. And it's probably a reference to what is recorded in chapters 19, 20, and 21. The parousia, the Armageddon, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the descent of the new heaven and the new earth. That is what is being referred to. There's a lot here, and for sake of time, we need to move on, but we'll probably come back to it as we continue in our expositional study, and we'll touch on these things as they surface again in later chapters. But I want you to notice the last thing here, and that is the divine commission. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. So remember the voice that spoke from heaven in response to the seven thunders? That voice is speaking to John again. And what is the voice from heaven telling him? Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. John says, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey to my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The Divine Commission. Go and take the little book. Again, the book is the revelation of God. And what is He to do? He is to inculcate it. He is to digest it. It is to become part of Him. And notice that this revelation didn't originate with John. This isn't his message. This is a message that has come from heaven. And he is simply a messenger. And that is the means of grace that God has given to His church. We can't just have a casual acquaintance with the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to absorb the Word of God. We have to digest the Word of God. We have to meditate upon the Word of God. We have to allow the Word of God to dwell within us, abide with us. This commission is not just for John. It's for his church, because John's already been commissioned. This isn't new. This is the church's responsibility. So John did exactly as the angel commanded him. He went, took, and ate. And he was told that it would be like sweet like honey to his mouth, but it would become bitter in his stomach. That the Word of God would have this dual effect upon him. And it does have that dual effect. It is sweet to the people of God. It is sweet to those who seek to obey the Word of God. But it is bitter to those who are the objects of His wrath and His judgment. And if we're the people of God, it brings sorrow to us to see judgment come upon any, and particularly those that we love and care about. But that's what he's told. And then verse 11, and he said to me, you must, and here is a divine must, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's what the church is about. We are obeying the Great Commission. We are prophesying. We are taking the Word of God and we are taking it to kings and lands and peoples and tongues. And we're engaged in that work through our missionary family, and we have great cause for rejoicing over that. So, church, what shall we learn this morning? What dominates this chapter? The little book. It's mentioned 3 or 4 different times. And it is the revelation of God. It's God's revelation to man. It's declaring judgment on sin and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Again, John isn't the author of the message. He is simply one who's to speak it, carry it. He receives it from the mighty hand of God. We are to engage ourselves in the process as we come under the Word of God. We're not just sitting here passively listening. We're wanting to take in the Word of God. We want it to change us. We want it to mold us. We want it to be a part of us. It's reminiscent of Ezekiel's call in Ezekiel chapter 2. That was also a time of judgment, of calamity, the exile of Israel, with promises of future salvation. And Ezekiel was told to take and eat the scroll, the Word of God. And to the degree that we inculcate the Word of God, to that degree we will be effective messengers of that Word. So we're to be partakers of the Bible. We're to apply it ourselves. We're to inwardly digest it, make it a part of us. It is our daily bread. And when we do that, we can expect both a sweet and a bitter experience, as I've mentioned, to be the sweetness of obedience and the bitterness of rejection and suffering. If we carry this message, we will be the target of a world that hates Christ and hates God. It shouldn't surprise us. We need to be mindful of the persecuted church, those who are bearing the name of Christ and doing so at the threat of their own lives. There are bitter consequences to being a believer in an ever-increasing and wicked and sinful world. One commentator said, "Before the final triumph, believers must pass through a formidable ordeal." Before the final triumph, believers must pass through a formidable ordeal. So here is our commission. So, saints of God, let's be encouraged this morning. We have a God who's ruling and reigning in the world. His dominion, His sovereign control is over all things. Sometimes we can hear that and receive that and say amen to that, and somehow we think what's going on in our own lives is outside of His control. It's not. If He's ruling and sovereign over everything, sea and land, He's sovereign and ruling over the affairs of your life and the things that are touching you. It seems at times that the world is out of control, but it's not out of control to Him. We don't like that sense of being out of control, and therefore we need to rest in the fact that it is not out of control to Him. So the Word of God comes to us from our sovereign Redeemer, and we must receive it obediently and receive it in faith. To reject His Word is to reject the Savior who gave it. And the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We either must be saved by Him or we must answer to Him in judgment someday. And since we are assured by the angels and by solemn testimony of its fulfillment, why should we ever be skeptical and doubting of God's fulfilling all that He has decreed? We should be the most confident people. God is going to do everything that He has said He will do. He will bring this world to completion. He will right every wrong. He will establish His kingdom. Righteousness will reign on this earth as the waters cover the sea. This is a message for John. This is a message for the church. This is a message for us to take and proclaim as we dispense and go our separate ways in a moment. Let us bow and pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its power. Thank You for how it reveals You and Your sovereign control and dominion over all things. Seal this Word to our hearts and cause this Word to live in us for our honor, for Your honor, and for Your glory. Lord, help us in these days of despair, these days of uncertainty, to rest in the God who's controlling all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.